Please do turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier on in Romans chapter 8. I've entitled what I want to say this morning, Important Questions. And I've come across some interesting and important questions this week that I want you to think about just for a moment or two. Now, these are really essential ones. Maybe you've never thought about them before. So for a few minutes, I want you to think these through. Here's the first question. Why do they call it beauty sleep when you wake up looking terrible? Do you ever think about that? Or if money doesn't grow in trees, why do banks have branches? Now, these are important questions. Why do we call something that is sent by car a shipment, whilst we call something that is sent by a ship cargo? That doesn't make much sense. Why is the word for a fear of long words, hippopotamonstrosis quipedaliophobia, so long? No idea how long I practiced that one for. And here's the last question I have at this stage. If nothing is impossible, is it possible for something to be impossible? That's a hard one, isn't it? I thought about that one for a long time as well. If nothing is impossible, is it possible for something to be impossible? Anyway, that's one of those nightmare ones. But in this passage that we have here this morning in Romans chapter 8, there are some essential questions with life-changing answers. Now, Paul has already been sharing with the Romans about how God has brought salvation to their lives. Formerly, he tells them that they were under God's wrath and his condemnation. It's as though Paul brings us into this courtroom, and he lays out all of the evidence before us, or before the jury, and it is very clear that with everything, we are guilty. As he lays out all the evidence, our fingerprints and our DNA is over absolutely everything. There is no way out in what Paul is saying. There is absolutely no defense that we could possibly offer God. Anything we try to do or to say about ourselves just means nothing. It's pointless. And there's no room for trying to make some sort of a deal with the judge or trying to smile sweetly at the jury. The reality is that we are bang to rights. We have been caught with our hand in the cookie jar, as it were. So Paul says to us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. There's no opt-out clause here for anybody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He goes on to say that there is none righteous. No, not one. And as if that isn't bad enough, he lines it out for us and he says, the wages of sin is death. We stand in the box in the courtroom and we are caught. We are condemned. This is who we are. The gallows await us. And we simply wait to hear the judge say the words, take him down. Take her down. Found guilty. No way out. But instead, Paul says, we believers hear different words. Let him go. He is free. It doesn't make any sense. What has happened here? Well, that's a good question. And it is one that Paul answers here and reveals the new position in the life of the released convict. Chapter 8 of Romans is one of the most amazing chapters in the whole of Scripture. It's one of those ones you could just read one verse each day and it would give you enough food for a month. These are terrific verses that we read here. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on it for years, so much so that one of his members, hearing the first sermon that he preached in Romans 8, went away for a few years and came back to the congregation and discovered that he was only a few verses further on. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on it. Luther viewed Romans as the pinnacle of God's message to mankind. Spencer said this, if Holy Scripture was a ring and the epistle to the Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. What a chapter it is. Do you see how it begins? Begins, there is therefore now no condemnation. It starts with no condemnation, and the chapter ends with no separation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation, no separation. Why, this is good news. For the believer, this should thrill our hearts. Although we are banged to rights in our sin, yet God is able to say to us, no condemnation. Although we should have been separated in hell itself, the reality is today that there is no separation from God because of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the victory of the Christian is absolutely certain. And it's nothing to do with you or me. Nothing to do with us. It is all of God from the beginning of our salvation right through to the end of our salvation. It is entirely of God. And let me tell you, that's good news. That's good news. I started a diet about, 40 years ago. I'm still on the diet. It goes through different phases along the way. I try different types of diet, and I'm still on the diet, and I'm still putting weight on with my best intentions. And sometimes those intentions are good. With the best intentions, I find that I can't quite keep to the diet. Now, my discipline's better in other areas, I can promise you. But in the realm of diet, it ain't particularly good. And I fear that if my salvation were down to me, that I could never keep it. I don't fear that. I know that. That if my salvation were about anything that I could do to put into it, well, I never would have any assurance that I'm actually saved. Now, Paul here gives us a wonderful picture of this. I love verse 29. Look at it with me. It's one of those ones that strikes fear into people's hearts because it sounds very, very doctrinal, but it's utterly essential. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So what we read here is that from the very beginning, our salvation is of God. It's God's choice. He chooses those whom he's going to save from before the foundation of the world. He draws them to himself. He saves them. And then all of the rest of the steps of the process until that final step of glorification when we enter into heaven, as the first steps are of God, so the rest of the steps are of God. And he one day will take us home to be with him in glory. And I find that so wonderfully encouraging. I don't know if you do or not. But I do. I think this is tremendous, that my salvation is all of God and none of me. I would mess it up, but God doesn't mess it up. John F. MacArthur put it this way: much contemporary evangelism gives the impression that salvation is predicated on a person's decision for Christ. But we are not Christians, first of all, because of what we decided about Christ, but because of what God decided about us before the foundation of the world. We were able to choose him only because he had chosen us according to the intention of his will. Our salvation begins and ends with God. Now, I'm coming to the questions. I know I've taken a while to get there. It's a long introduction. And the questions, I hope, are going to be simpler than the introduction was. Paul's a good debater, by the way. And if you were ever in a debating team and you could have somebody in your corner fighting for you, it would be Paul, because he is a great debater. And we can imagine him answering some of the difficult questions in the minds of his readers. And here are the questions. First question is, who? Who? If you want to see that, look at verses 31, 33, 34, and 35. First of all, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? And verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, Paul realizes that these new Christians in Rome are going to be concerned about those who will come against them with their accusations that they're not really Christians at all. Paul realizes that these new Christians are worried about the fingers that are going to be pointing at them. Look at the wrong things that these Christians are doing. They can't really be saved people. So as aware, they would steal away their salvation. Or the accusers may say, they can't stick at anything. This is just a phase that they're going through, and they'll pass out of it before too long. So they seek to steal away that sense of salvation. Or they may say, they need more than just Christ to go to heaven. What about circumcision and the law? You're not one of God's children without these things. And so they seek to pull that sense of salvation away from these new believers. Paul was aware of all sorts of niggly doubts that would settle in. Hence he speaks these wonderful words of certainty. If God is for us, who can be against us, he asks. He says it makes no sense. They can say whatever they want, but they cannot ever take away our salvation. Now, where it reads in our version, if God is for us, the actual original Greek is much stronger. If sounds like something that's kind of up in the air. I had a neighbor at home in Belfast. She was a Jewish lady, and she used to have this phrase, if ifs and ands were pots and pans, there'd be no need for, none of you know it. Oh, wow. If ifs and ands were pots and pans, there'd be no need for tinkers. I'm not sure what a tinker is. I never understood what she meant in that, nor just about anything else she used to say. But if sounds uncertain. But actually, the original Greek really means because. So the verse reads, because God is for us, who can be against us? The point Paul is making is simple. If the highest tribunal in the whole of the universe has declared me not guilty, has declared you not guilty, how can anybody else come along and say, no, it's not real? No, this salvation thing you're talking about, it's not right. If God has said we are not guilty, how could anyone ever, ever say that actually we are guilty? Even though we still wage a war and sin within our lives, and we will do so until the day we die, there is still no condemnation against us. And never will be. Look with me at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You see, this is the price that was paid for our salvation. It was the price of God's only son, Jesus Christ. He came into this world. He lived a sinless life, and he died on a criminal's cross. That's the price that was paid. So nobody can nullify that price Nobody can take that away. What we have has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that today we are in Christ that makes all of the difference. Martin Luther, I know you're tired hearing about him. Martin Luther said this: it is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ's, upon whom God has laid them all. And that, on the other hand, all of Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God has given it. Christ lays his hand upon us, and we are healed. He casts his mantle upon us, and we are clothed, for he is the glorious Savior, blessed forever. You see, it is utterly ridiculous to think that God would pay such a heavy price for our salvation and then to decide at a later stage that we are no longer worthy of it. Neither God nor anyone else will ever remove our no condemnation status. So who might want to rob us? Well, Paul seems to hint at a few groups, or at least he hints at one, and I'm going to hint at some of the others. What about the legalistic Jews? Well, they declared that no one could be saved and maintain their salvation without the Mosaic law. They said that the Gentile converts had to be circumcised. But the Jerusalem council met about this, and they said, no, you don't have to be circumcised. All you need is Jesus Christ. If you come and trust in him as your Savior, that's all you need. Now, they didn't say that means to say that the Mosaic law is no longer of relevance to us. It didn't mean to say that because you're under grace that you no longer seek to keep God's law. They never said that. But they said that the law in no way can contribute to our salvation except pointing out our sinfulness. But that now we are Christians, now we have this love relationship with God, we will want to keep his commandments out of love. Grace was never to be topped up with the law. It's not like a phone. One of the pay-as-you-go phones. And every now and then you got to go in somewhere and I don't know, I haven't had one of those in a long time. I think you've got to go in somewhere or phone a number or something and you pay a tenner and you put in a wee code. Is that how it still works? No? Yes? And you top it up. That's not what the law does. The Jews were trying to say that these new converts needed all of these rules and regulations. They needed to adopt the Pharisaical rules in order that they could possibly feel that they were saved. No, says Paul. No, we have all we need in Christ. One of the other issues that we have is the Roman Catholic system. We've been looking at this, we've been looking at the Reformation. Believe it or not, following the Reformation came what was called the Counter-Reformation, where the Church of Rome decided to set out more clearly than ever what they believed in the Council of Trent. It was a slightly long conference. I'm heading away to Italy for a conference next weekend and then another one the weekend after that. It's a hard job, but somebody's got to do it. And the conferences that I'm going to last a total of 3 days each. I'm hoping to get to put my feet up by the side of a swimming pool in the bit in between. I don't think so. Apparently the weather's rough out where we're going. Anyway, the conferences there last a week and each. The Council of Trent lasted 18 years. It was a pretty long council. Now, I don't think they stayed in the same place for the whole 18 years. I think they came back and forward. But what they did was they underlined the faulty teaching of the Church of Rome. For example, they said that salvation is received by grace through the sacraments. They said that you could be lost completely by committing mortal sin, or even venial sin that would send you to purgatory for a long time. They taught that the church had the power to grant or to revoke grace. Now, since Trent, the Vatican Council met, but I have to tell you this, that none of those old rules and doctrines and legislation have been changed in any way, shape, or form. They're all still the same. That's still what the Church of Rome teaches. Paul says, no. Once you have received God's grace, it will not and cannot be revoked like a membership of a book club because you haven't bought enough books from them. It can't be taken away. It cannot be changed. Legalistic Jews, Roman Catholics, none of those can steal our salvation. What about ourselves? Can we put ourselves, having received God's grace, can we put ourselves outside of God's grace? Some of you may already be formulating the arguments. You're thinking, well, he's one of these hyper-Calvinists up at the front. I don't agree with what he's saying. Because I know somebody who in their early days was an out-and-out Christian, but today they are an avowed atheist. If I had a pound for every time I heard that particular argument, I would be wealthier than I am today. Look, the reality is that either they were never truly saved, or else I believe that the Lord will draw them back. One of the older men in my home congregation was a man called Joe. And in the days I knew him, he was a lovely, godly man. He prayed the most remarkable prayers at our men's prayer meeting. But I remember him saying to me, you know, Mark, he says, I'm not proud of it. He says, but I became a Christian when I was a teenager. And he says, I was going on well for the Lord. And then he says, I got drawn into a pub. And he says, from that day on, he says, I spent the next 20 years propping up the bar. And he says, every single night I was in the bar, he says, I knew that I was a Christian, and I knew that I shouldn't be there. And he says, the Lord graciously drew me back to himself. Well, for 20 years, he was in a backslidden state, but the Lord drew him back. Here's the thing. If we are not able to contribute anything to our salvation, and it is all of God, how could we mere mortals nullify the work of God's grace? We don't contribute to our salvation, therefore we don't take it away. It is all of God. Now that doesn't give us license to live how we want to live. That doesn't mean to say that we can go out and do all sorts of things and say, but I'm under grace. So the rules of Scripture don't really apply to me because I'm now under grace and God has given me the grace to do these things. I've told you this story before. I'm going to say it again briefly about the woman who lived up this rickety old lane. And she wanted to employ a chauffeur. And three people applied for the post. And she asked, have you heard this one before? Okay, if I've told you before, you obviously don't remember it. Three people applied for the post, and she said, how close could you drive to the edge of the cliff? First guy says, I could drive within a foot of the edge of the cliff. Second guy says, I could drive to within an inch of the edge of the cliff. The third guy says, madam, if I was your chauffeur, he says, I would drive you as far away from the edge of the cliff as I could. Which one do you think got the job? The last one. And if you're a Christian, why do you want to live as close to the edge as possible? Would you not prefer to be living right in the center of God's will? To be setting aside those things which even the world sees to be worldly. And living in the center of God's will. Anyway, I'm spending too long on this. Legalistic Jews, can't steal our salvation. Roman Catholics can't steal it. Even we ourselves can't steal it. What about God? Our salvation required the shedding of Christ's blood. Would God have the blood of his own son shed in vain? Having cleansed someone, would he then cast them out? Well, John 3, verse 16 seems to give us the answer. What do we receive through Jesus Christ? We receive everlasting life. At what point does that start? Does it only start whenever we die, physically speaking? Then we have everlasting life? No, I believe the Scripture teaches that from the moment of salvation, we experience this everlasting life. So having given us everlasting life, how could God possibly come along and take that away again? He's not going to do it. God makes no mistakes. What about Satan? Can he take our salvation away? When we read about Job, he was put through a dreadful time at the hands of Satan. However, he was only allowed to go so far. William Hendrickson said, "The Lord therefore permitted Satan to test Job, but he knew Satan could never destroy Job's persevering faith or rob his servant of salvation." You see, we will not be tempted beyond what we are able to withstand. Paul asks, who? Who can separate us? No one and nothing. Next two questions are very brief, I promise you. Second one is, what? Although Paul begins verse 35 with who, he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I think as we read the list that comes on after that, that it would be better as a what. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul here speaks of circumstances and says that even these things cannot separate us from God and his love. Now, this is speaking primarily of God's love for us, and not believers' love for him. That follows afterwards, but it starts with God's love for us. In fact, John tells us in 1 John verse 4 that we love him because he first loved us. Therefore, Paul's asking, is any circumstance powerful enough to rip the true believer away from Christ in such a way that Christ turns away from the believer? No. That's the answer. There is a permanence in Christ's love. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. This is complete, true, permanent love. The problem is we don't understand love that way. In our culture, people talk about falling in love and falling out of love as though it's something over which we have zero control. But Paul says God's love doesn't work that way. And when we have received it, it will never be taken away from us. Look at the circumstances Paul mentions here, just to underline his point. He talks about tribulation, being squeezed under pressure. He talks about distress, being in a strict confinement. He talks about persecution, suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, famine, the results of persecution, nakedness, facing destitution within ourselves, peril and sword, facing danger. Paul says all of these things can come your way as a Christian, but they won't take away your salvation. Don't we find this over and over? We hear about Christians out in the Middle East about to have their heads removed from their shoulders, but they're told if they would just deny Christ that they will live, but they don't. They stay true. They keep their eyes fixed on Jesus Christ because they know that the prize at the end is worth it all. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Who can separate us from it? no one. The last question is, why? But why is one of those questions that drives parents around the bend. Do you ever remember your child saying, but why? Tidy your room. Why? Do your homework. But why? Put your shoes on. But why? Because it's snowing outside. Because the ground's wet. But why? I don't know about you, but it's one of those ones that drives me around the bend. Everything seems to be a question. Eventually, the reply goes back to them. What do you say at the end? Because I said so. See, Rotha's been accustomed to saying that over the years. Jacqueline, you have my sympathy. I'm only joking you. Because I said so. It's as simple as that, isn't it? Thankfully, God doesn't treat us that way. And the question is, why? Why have we this wonderful confidence? Why do we know that no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God? Well, verse 37 gives us the why, the answer. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. What makes the difference in the life of a Christian? Well, it is that he or she is now living a victorious life through Jesus Christ. The world out there just doesn't get it. They don't understand this. We may not have the wealth and the creature comforts that they do, but we're content. And they don't get that. We may suffer persecution, even the loss of life for Christ's sake, and we bear it graciously, and they don't get it. We turn the other cheek time and time and time again, and the world doesn't get it. It doesn't compute in their minds. It just does not make sense. And why does this difference exist? Well, here it is, says Paul. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I love this teaching because it tells me that I don't need to fear. It tells me I don't need to be worried or concerned. It tells me that I don't need to be scared that someone will come and take what I prize most away from me, which is my salvation, because I'm already more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. Although Calvin, one of the other reformers, didn't actually write the 5 points of Calvinism. I know that sounds Irish. He was actually French, living in Switzerland. But the 5 points of Calvinism weren't written by Calvin, but I think that if he read them, he would be pretty pleased with them because it did sum up his teaching pretty well. The fifth one of the 5 points is the perseverance of the saints. And that's what you've been hearing here this morning. Now turn with me in your Bibles, and with this I'm finishing. John 6, verse 39. Because I know that there are those who will take exception to this. They will struggle with this concept of once saved, always saved. But it's right the way through Scripture. Here's Jesus speaking. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus teaches, once saved, always saved. Turn over with me to John 10, verse 28. John 10, 28. Jesus again speaking, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This, my friends, is one of the most glorious of all doctrines of the faith. And it says that since my salvation is not of me from the beginning, so it will not be of me through to the end. And as God has saved me by the blood of his own Son, so he will keep me. That doesn't mean that I rest on my laurels and I say, I have nothing to do because it's all been done for me. I have nothing to do for my salvation. But what it does is it fills me with thanksgiving. And I therefore want to live a life all out for Jesus Christ because he has done all of this for me. And I want to live in the center of his will. I want to make sure that I look different, sound different, act different to those in this world. Because I'm not one of the losers of this world who's heading to a lost eternity. But I'm one on the victorious group that's heading to heaven. You see, there is no mistake in all that Christ did. It's all part of God's sovereign plan. Today we sit around the Lord's table. At last we're getting there. Today we sit around the Lord's table and we give thanks for what Jesus has done for us. Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? I don't know. But he did. And we belong to him. And we rejoice today in what he has done for us. We're going to sing Psalm 106.